Amen. Please be seated. If you don't mind grabbing your pew Bible or a Bible that you may have brought and turning with me to Ephesians chapter 1, starting at the verse number 3. Originally, I wanted to stop at 11, but if you don't mind, I may continue reading a little bit longer. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse number 3, and we'll read through verse 14. So please turn your reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Please pray with me. Most gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, open our hearts, open our ears, and open our minds to hear from your Holy Spirit this morning, Lord. Lord, direct my words, direct my thoughts to honor and to glory and to glorify you, Lord. Praise things in your name. Amen. Well, it is great to be back with you this morning. Some of you may know that I was at the National Youth Workers Conference last Sunday. And for those of you that don't know, the National Youth Workers Conference is a gathering of a couple thousand youth workers from around the country and Canada. Pretty sure there are people from Canada, but don't quote me on that. And in the conference, we have the opportunity to hear from dozens of wonderful speakers to be refreshed, to worship, to network, to study, to learn, to make jokes about children's ministry, and be captivated by all the Lord is doing in youth ministry and the church. Unfortunately, it's kind of a struggle for me to actually come back, because I want to completely change everything that we do here based upon everything that I've heard. It's like, man, Mike, you've been doing everything wrong for so long now. Let's cancel Sunday nights. We're going to move it to Wednesday nights. We're going to add live worship. I'm going to grow my beard back out. We're going to hire the skit guys to come perform us, only to repeat this process again next year. I have to take that time to figure out what God's will is for me being there. What am I supposed to hear? The struggle for me, oftentimes, being surrounded by so many, is the comparison game and that measuring game. Comparing myself to other youth workers or other churches, saying, man, he didn't even use a transcript in his talk, and he talked for an hour and a half. Why can't I be like him? you know what? I didn't realize how weird it is to have a youth director that doesn't play the guitar. It seemed like at any moment they could have stopped their seminars and said, hey, can we just have a time of worship? And everybody would have stood up, got their guitars out, and I would have been there. I found myself searching YouTube saying how to learn guitar immediately. And after watching a video that says how to cheat at playing the guitar, I thought, the youth worker watching how to cheat at something. The easiest way to play that anyone can learn in seconds. I should have been skeptical when the author's YouTube channel is mediocre musician. When that didn't work, I searched, can you lead worship with handbells? The only instrument that I really know how to play. I don't know if I could do oceans with the handbells. But I always come back seeing how great all these youth workers are, and I wonder, okay, how do I, he had 47 students come to Christ this year. So they've seen explosive growth. They've inspired their teenagers. They are an intergenerational family church. How do we get better at that stuff? I keep finding myself comparing and measuring myself to them. It's like they are the standard. I didn't realize that all youth workers, we're all fallen. We're not actually professional Christians. We may act like it, but we all have our problems. And we all have our struggles. But they're not talking about their struggles. They're talking about their successes. But I believe that it is all too often that we find ourselves falling into the trap of measuring ourselves to something else. I believe we also find ourselves in this trap of measuring our actions by their holiness. Oftentimes we have two columns. We have the good stuff that we do, and we have the bad stuff that we do. And if our good outweighs the bad, we feel like we could probably walk up to the pearly gates and say, hey, God, you know me, you saw all I did, let me in. But if our bad outweighs the good, we find ourselves there at the pearly gates thinking, how could God love me? Where is my worth? How could God look at me and say, no, come here. I've done this bad thing over and over and over again. How can God even look at me, and how can God want to be with me, the chief among all sinners, for an eternity? Look at this, God. I might have done a couple of good things, but look at this. I find myself constantly in this trap of the bad outweighing the good and having this guilt and shame consume me. So while the truth of the matter is that we are saved through grace, not by works, we still find ourselves hiding in this shame and guilt. All throughout Scripture, we see that no one in Scripture was deserving of God's love except His own Son. And let's look at David. We all love to put David on this pedestal of, man of God's own heart. He must have been like, if Jesus was number one, David's right there, maybe Paul in third place kind of thing. And we all put him on this pedestal of greatness. We love to come up with all these awesome character attributes from David that we should exemplify. We love to find applications for our lives in the life of David. But I've been convicted that David was a jerk. An arrogant little jerk. He was a tiny boy that thought that he could kill a giant that every other person in Israel was scared of. And he walks up thinking, yeah, I got this. There's some rocks right here. Let me start, loosening up my arm. I got this, guys. Everybody's like, yeah, okay, have fun, kid. He looked at a woman, another man's wife, and said, yes, I'll have that, thank you. He was so despised by his enemies, they were nearly ruthless in their attempts to kill him. And even David feared them and cried out to God and said, if I've done anything wrong, Lord, let them kill me. But if not, spare me. How arrogant is that? David oftentimes seems least deserving of God's mercy and grace. I am not willing to go to somebody and say, hey, man, if I've ever wronged you, let God kill me. If not, then spare me. I'm not willing to make that wager to God. And yet David's thinking, yeah, that's cool, I'll make that wager. Yet, despite what I would say is his jerkiness, God chose him. And God loved him. And it had nothing to do with what David did or didn't do. We find throughout Scripture, God's chosen servants often were not deserving of God's love. When trying to come up with people as examples, I also turned to Hebrews 11, so-called the Hall of Faith. All these men were credited as righteous, yet each one had their sins. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Noah, and many more. Even in the New Testament, Jesus' own disciples. Let's look at Peter. When he chops off that guard's ear the night of Jesus' arrest, what extreme patience exemplified by Jesus. He has just spent so much time with his disciples explaining to them as much as possible why he is here, what has to happen, and then Peter goes and does this. I think that if Jesus was going to facepalm, I can imagine that would have been the time. He sees this coming, he's like, oh, Peter. Like, there was nothing deserving of Peter's actions, yet here Peter was. One of Jesus' three disciples of his inner squad and his inner group of people. So in this passage, verse 3, which reads that he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. God's sight looks at us through the blood of his Son. Because Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, we are holy and blameless in his sight. Because Christ, not ourselves, we are God's beloved. It doesn't state because Mike was so perfect, he was a professional Christian, he gets God's love. It doesn't say anything to that nature, and you can just enter in your own name there. Because Christ, God looks at us as if we've never sinned. All we can do is express our thanks to him for his love. And we say thanks for his love by going and living after Christ's example, by going and making God's name great, and by going and loving. By going and loving. We don't live our lives seeking to do good to win God's affection. We don't measure each action and think, maybe God will love me more. Or maybe he will love me less. We are his beloved who call upon his name and put our faith in him. And therefore, we go. Because we are loved by God, therefore, we follow his example. Because we are loved by God, we repent and confess and we follow his commandments. We don't do these things in order to gain his affection. We don't do these things on the hope that God will love us more. No, we are loved by him. We are his beloved. Therefore, we go. I find in conversations with people that there is a sentiment that God is, he restricts us in this way and manner that we can live. And he's like, no, don't do this and don't do that. And that somehow God is holding out on us. That God is reserving all the fun stuff for himself and just wants his people to be miserable. The Skit guys, two best friends, they've been doing this for 30 years, they're friends in high school, they go and do an amazing job of adding comedy and then turning to Jesus. They do a wonderful job of making us laugh, but then also proclaiming Jesus. They have this turn that it's like laugh, 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 and then Jesus. And they have a great skit about Adam and Eve. And one of them puts on a wig and is pretending to be Eve, and the other one's Adam, and they are exemplifying, kind of, you know, building up those stereotypes of what we think of Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, they're naming animals and doing different stuff, and then Eve eats this fruit, which they make sure to claim is not an apple, it's just an unidentified Old Testament fruit. And she eats it, and all of a sudden she looks at Adam a little bit differently, and is like, "You should probably eat this too." And so they're making joke of it, and you're just laughing hysterically. And then God shows up, and they're like, "It was they're trying to do this blame game," and it's hysterical. And then one of them starts saying, "I'm sorry, God. I just thought you were holding out on us. I thought that there was more that you had in store for us. I thought you were holding out on us." And you're kind of like, "Oh, wow, isn't that how I live my life? Thinking that God is holding out on all of this other stuff." I find this sentiment doesn't hold up in light of this passage, because verse 7 states that we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins. That forgiveness of sins affords us entrance into His kingdom for an eternity. And later in verse 13 it states, we are marked, given the Holy Spirit as a deposit for our inheritance. Wow! Like God holding out on us when we have this promise of eternity that He gives us the Holy Spirit, what more could we ask? And this is honestly kind of a new revelation to me. Because as I've been studying the Holy Spirit, Jesus makes an amazing claim about the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16 to 17, I just want to take a quick 35,000 feet in the air kind of look at the Holy Spirit based upon this one verse. That John 16:7 says, Jesus Himself says that it is for our good that Jesus leaves earth that we may have the Holy Spirit. The New Living Translation says, it is best for us that Jesus goes. It is better for Jesus to be gone? Like, don't we always think like, oh, what if Jesus came through those doors right now? What would life be like? Like, wouldn't it be better to have Jesus standing right here? And He says, no. It's actually better that I leave, because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And you're like, wow, who is this Holy Spirit? And to think that God holding out on us, I think this verse points us, says you're given the Holy Spirit as a deposit, and that deposit is even still kind of a smaller glimpse of what the inheritance that we will receive is like. When purchasing items, they require a deposit, that small payment to save what it is we are getting. And the Holy Spirit, if there is something that is not greater a gift than the Holy Spirit, I cannot think of it. And this idea that God is holding out on us, the promises are amazing. And God says, no, it's best that I go and that I'll send you the Holy Spirit. And that is just the deposit for us. So God, in fact, is not holding out on us. God, in fact, gives us His very best. He gave His best with His Son dying on the cross. And God chooses us. He sees His Son's blood covering our sins, making us holy in His eyes when He looks upon us. It's not dependent upon anything we do. We may do some good things in our lives, and we will certainly keep on sinning. But we, Christian, are loved by God. And therefore, because of that love, go and follow Christ's example. There's no mind-blowing application, no character development to be derived from some sinful person from Scripture. There is God's love. In that story of David and Goliath, we love to say, oh, God loves the underdog. Oh, God loves the weak. God. And we like attribute all this stuff to David, and we're like, oh, David's so great. He trusted in God. He followed Him. And what if the story of David and Goliath is not so much about David and Goliath? What if it's about God and His faithfulness to protect David and to protect His people? There's no mind-blowing application here. It's just God loves you, therefore go. And shake off this idea of this measurement and of this comparison. When you shake that off and you live in that love and you say, no, I am covered in Christ's blood, I'm going to go and follow His example, God is not holding out on you. He is blessing. He will bless you. That's even the little section header of the blessings following Christ there. And so there is God's love and the impact that that should have on your life to follow Him with everything we have. Amen? Let me pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus' sacrifice, that because of his blood, we can stand holy in your eyes, Lord. And therefore, because of that love, because we are loved by you, may we go out and further your kingdom. May we go out in love. May we go out and make your name great. May we go out and follow your commands, because we are loved by you. Help us to love you and one another. Amen.